Remain standing as we turn in our scripture this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we will be reading verses 4 through verse 14. Remember, in this book, Christ is greater than all. And we will be speaking, first of all, how He is better and greater than the angels. Hear now God's word. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings in his first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto God, unto the Son, he has said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall never fail. But to which of the angels has he said at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give to us your protection, your guidance. Not only do you give us your promise and that you are always with us, but also you give us the angels of glory to do your service in your work for us. And Lord, the angels who look to see and long to understand what it is of salvation. And therefore, Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Now the question this morning is, what do you think about angels? If we had sort of an altar call this morning and I said, how many of you know that you've ever seen an angel? How many people would stick up their hand? I'm not going to ask you. You might have everybody else looking at you weird. Again, as we look at angels, and again, the first thing that comes to my mind is always, if you go to a cemetery, you'll see a little angel with wings. You know, those are cherubims. Or a baby's born, and you know, they'll talk about a baby being like a cherub. And all. And as you look at those pictures, they're so sweet and innocent. But as you think of, really, when you think of angels in heaven, they can be frightening. We sang Holy, Holy, Holy this morning. And when Isaiah went to the temple there, it says, and Christ was sitting on the throne, and John 12 tells us that was a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, we see that there were what are known as cherubs, cherubim. I-M in Hebrew is always a plural. There were probably thousands of these cherubim, and when you see them described, they're not little babies with wings floating around and being sweet. They have six wings. They have hands. They have feet. They cover their eyes, and they sing to one another, Holy, Holy, Holy. So the picture is not this calm, baby-like calmness of floating down a stream. When God put an angel at the gate of Eden after the fall, He puts an angel with a flaming sword who turns around and around so that no one enters. When men in the Old Testament in particular saw angels, they fell down in fear. And so as we look at this morning, I'm kind of want to just first of all, since again the book of Hebrews deals with these angels, we might ask why. As you study the books of the histories of the Jewish people, again, they had a very high view of angels. Remember, God tells us that the law of God was given in the audience of the angels. The angels expounded the law to them. Paul tells us that in Galatians, that the angels were there to help as they expounded. And by the time of Christ, the Jews had this very, very high view of angels. There were a group called the Essenes who were there even before the time of Christ. They had left Israel. They had moved, or they were in Israel, but they'd gone down to the desert. It's where the people in the 40s found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes believed that Messiah would come and he would be a man, but the one who would lead him in and who would fight his battles for him was an angel, possibly Michael. So they had this very high view. And again, as we see the book of Hebrews writing to these Jews, it was as though they had almost began to get to this point where they thought angels were really more powerful and over man. And so there became this awe of them. There's no record that the Jews ever prayed to the angels like the Roman Catholics pray to saints and angels. There's no command, no one ever known, and we'll get to the questions that are asked in this text this morning, who are the angels? And so as we asked ourselves, who are the angels, it's almost as you listen to them being explained in our catechism, the larger catechism, they're almost man, almost men without bodies. They're smarter, probably not more intelligent than Adam was in the creation. Remember, Adam was made in God's image, which angels are never said to be made. And so we asked this morning, who are the angels? Now again, are they real? This is one thing I think we have to ask ourselves. We don't believe in fairy tales. And a lot of people think angels are fairy tales. Angels are just kind of there to make us feel good. Whatever they are, remember the movie, the show that came on after Little House in the Prairie that Michael Landon and his friend played in, Stairway to Heaven or something like that. You know, they come back as angels helping people. Fictitious, but in some sense, there's some reality to them because we see in Scripture angels do take on forms of men. So we ask the question, what is an angel? And then, how did God create angels? Our larger catechism asks the question, how did God create the angels? And you'll say, sounds like he was creating men. When? I would argue that probably he created the angels on the first day. They're spirits. They're not corporal beings. They're incorporeal. They are spirits. They are in one place. But I would say as the lights, because angels are related to as being lights, at times in Scripture. So the question was, and now the answer is, God created all the angels' spirits, immortal, holy, exceeding in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute His commandments and to praise His name, and yet subject to change. And again, that was the comments in Scripture. Adam was created perfect before God in knowledge, wisdom, and power, holiness, and yet he fell. But he was made in the image of God. And so nonetheless, we see as we look at them, we see first of all that they are known for their intelligence, but again, they are not God who is omniscient. I think we have to just understand that when God gives them work to do or a mission to accomplish, they understand, and again, they have the knowledge to carry out his will and to know what he wants. But they don't know everything. We know they do not know what's in the heart of man, because Scripture says only God knows what's in the heart of man. We know they do not know and understand the things of grace altogether, though they are ministers in grace. It says they long to look into the things of God in our salvation, because in the angels, again, there is no salvation to those that fail. And so we see they are very strong. They are not omnipotent. They are not all-powerful. But they are very great in their power. As we read this morning, and there were a couple other passages I debated over showing. Remember, there was one angel in the kings that destroyed 185,000 Assyrians at one night. David was pointing out as we read this morning, as David sees the angel with a flame of fire. He's a judging angel. He kills 20-something thousand Israelites because, remember, David numbered his army. He wanted the number of the people to so know how strong he was. And God says, no, David, even before he became king, you don't number Israel. I am their God. I'm the one you need to trust in, not in the numbers of armies. We see that they come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All through the scriptures, we have these men coming, and they have great knowledge and not great wisdom. And yet, they're not God, and yet they're not men. And so as we see them, we see again how God uses them. We see also, we ask the question, what is God's providence against for them? In the larger catechism question number 19, what is God's providence toward the angels? Once again, there's a parallel between the angels and men in their creation. They're much like men. They have no bodies. And again, they have knowledge, wisdom, and all these other things. But like us, we don't know everything. I wonder, the question I have is, are they like men? Do they have to study? It doesn't appear that they do. God commands they do. You and I have to learn by process. We have to open books and study. We have to, as we live, we learn daily lessons. And we grow in our knowledge and wisdom, which says also Christ did as a man. And so now we ask that question, what is God's providence? Remember, God's providence is providing for us in all the world, how he carries out his will universally. And so the question for them again, what is the providence for angels? God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrevocably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and establishing the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in administration of his power, mercy, and justice. Again, notice there was a fall, and this is what many, many evangelicals do not know. They don't want a God who does everything, who absolutely ordains whatsoever comes to pass. What's said here is true of man. God ordains everything that comes to pass, yet when it comes to pass, you and I willfully do what he's commanded. The angels of heaven did not catch God off guard when they rebelled against him and followed Satan. When Adam sinned, it did not catch God off guard. I don't understand why God ordained and permitted the fall, but we also do know God says that he ordains them, even the death of his son, and even the men who did it. And we see him saying they did it willfully of their own will, but their will did what God had already ordained they would do. God is not the author of sin. He did not force them, and yet they carried out his will. That's something that is a great mystery to us, but even the angels who had part in the fall before Adam, we see, again, God controlling them. So, is that your God? Because if God is not the God of Scripture, the God of Scripture who tells us these things, you have a God who's not in control. If God only knows what he can know, and that is only what you can do, and he can't know everything, because if you're free, if he knows it before, you're not free. You have to do what he does. See, God says, the Scripture says, we do it willfully. And so, again, that's our God, and we should not be ashamed of that. Everything that's happened in the world history, every king that's ever ruled, every war that's been fought, every evil thing, God has ordained. And remember, he's a God of justice and righteousness, holiness. And again, in some sense, we see that God's holiness and righteousness might be shown. God has allowed sin to come into the world. How would we know what justice is and righteousness is without sin? Okay, and so again, we don't have all those answers, okay? And so we do know God uses these angels. He uses them even today in our lives. And so we see again in Scripture, there are basically two classes of angels, like there are two classes of men. There are fallen angels, those who fell with Satan and followed him irrevocably, no salvation. There are those who, again, in Scripture tells us there are believers and unbelievers. Now, man fell. Every man in Adam fell, but not irrevocably, because God brought salvation to those who were in Christ before the foundation of the world and leaving others in their sin. God had nothing to do with, in the sense of forcing them to sin, because they got their sin from Adam, who willfully sinned, and in his fall as our representative, all of his children became just like him. Matter of fact, the extent of the sinfulness of Adam's sin is found in his very first son. That's amazing to me. The very first son reaches almost to the outskirts of the greatest of sinners. He's a murderer, kills his own brother. He's a liar. And God calls him again. He uses him as the personification of Satan in Scripture. You're a liar. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's referring to Satan, and he's also referring to his first son, Cain. And so again, as we look at angels, and Satan was an angel, probably an archangel like Michael and Gabriel. And so there are those two. Now, there are different classes of angels as we look. There are cherubim, seraphim. There are angels, again, who make up the host or the army of God. As Isaiah 6 says, he's the Jehovah of hosts, who was Jesus. A host, again, speaks of his military, his power, his might, the host of angels. And again, it talks about how many angels there are. It doesn't give us a specific number, but in Revelation it says myriads or myriads. A myriad is about 10,000. Okay, so there are millions of angels, and in different classes of angels as they carry out God's will. And at the same time, remember, angels are demons. You can't separate, say, they're fallen angels and they're demons. There are fallen angels, and the fallen angels make up the class of what we would call demon. I really believe there are those who are demon-possessed. Not all unbelievers are demon-possessed, okay? But all those who are demon-possessed are unbelievers. I don't believe it's possible for a believer to be demon-possessed. Yes, we can sin with the greatest of sinners. We see David, who killed a man, who committed adultery. He disobeyed God in counting the people. I mean, just like us, but we see the difference was David falls on his face before God and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," like Paul did. He knows his sin, he acknowledges his sin, and he seeks God's face for forgiveness of that sin. The unbeliever goes on and on and on in his life. Sometimes he feels bad about things, but he doesn't fall on his face before God and claim the blood of Christ. But now, demon possession is when a man is so free and with his sins that he allows a demon, angels as it were, to overtake his body. We see that in Scripture. Remember the Gadarene. Said he had a legion of angels. A legion is 6,000. And remember, they talked to Christ. Now, I don't believe Legion himself went around saying, "I am demon possessed." He went around doing what we would say a crazy man would do. Remember, he lived in the tombs. You see people in this. I mean, you hear stories of rock stars who say they've sold their souls to the devil. And who's familiar? I can't tell the difference between the devil and them sometimes when you read about their life. I don't know. I do know that in Africa, there are those who have spoke about demon possession. We have a friend of ours who was a doctor. Matter of fact, he delivered our daughter, first daughter. They were in Niger. And his son used to come when he was going to the University of Georgia, and I was teaching in Athens. And he would come and eat with us on Sundays, and we would talk. And he told me one time when he first went there, he went out with his dad to this group of Africans out in the jungles. And then they were out in the wood. They were having a fire and a dance. And he said, they kind of stood in the shadows and watched. And he says, I don't know how this guy did this, but he said he had to be demon-possessed. He said they were jumping 8 foot high in the air as they danced around this fire. And he says, my dad and I were just kind of swallowing, what is going on? He said that was kind of like what he saw as had to be demon possessed. I don't know. But I do believe there are demon people who are demon possessed. It's a real thing. If you're a Christian, you don't need to worry about it. You need to worry about your sin and forgiveness before God. And so this is I'm trying to express the power of sin with him. I believe the angels, the demons in Christ's day and in the Old Testament among the many nations, I believe they had demon possession. And so again, and it works today. And it doesn't always, demons don't always do crazy things. They can be take over people and they do normal things, but they're so wicked in their thoughts and their deeds and conniving and hatred of God. This is my opinion. I think there's a lot of them in the White House. Really have no conscience of sin, nothing to hold them back except the fear of something that could happen to them if they don't just keep on going. The devil is an angel of light. And so again, we see this. And so now when we look at the works of the angel, okay, is that scary enough? It is scary when you think about what's there. There is a world beyond the material world. And this is the thing, it's interesting that there were groups of evolutionists and are groups of evolutionists who are into the occult. That blows my mind. These are men only believe what they can see, and yet they're into the occult. Hitler was into the occult, yet he was an evolutionist. And many, many wicked men of that type, though they say there's nothing but what you can see and feel, are occultic. That's just a contradiction. Okay, now again, as we look at, now what is the work of the angels? And as we look at Scripture, it ought to be uplifting to you and I. That God is God who cares for us and that he gives to us these beings to watch over us. Now, do you have a personal being? Now, remember It's a Wonderful Life, if you haven't ever seen that. Clarence is his angel. He's trying to get his wings. He's never got them, but he's the personal angel for whoever the guy, I can't remember the name, man's name. Does everybody have a personal angel? Let me speak from experience and all my knowledge. I don't know. I really don't know. I know there's enough angels. I know one angel could kill 185,000 people, so I don't think you need a whole bunch of angels to watching everybody, every single angel following you around. But at the same time, as we see angels, first of all, God uses them to guide and protect us, okay? Remember when Abraham's looking for a wife for Isaac. Now, Abraham had talked with God. Now, again, when you think about Abraham, we always say, we want to be like Abraham. We only have 5 incidents in the life of a man that lived 175 years that he talked with God. You and I have the completed Word of God. But we often think, well, I'd like to do that. I would. I mean, and we will one day. But, so when we look at the men of God, you look at Jacob 3 or 4 times. These men didn't always walk around talking to God every night like Adam did in the garden. But God's word was with them. And Abraham was worried about his son. Who am I going to get for my son to be married to? God has commanded him not to marry of the Canaanites and the Hittites and those nations. So he says, he calls his servant. He says, God will send you an angel who will guide you to where you're to go. That's God in his mercy guiding. God guided Israel through the desert by his angel. We could see his presence in the smoke of day to make a shadow for them, a shade for them to march, and the fire by night. But God's angel was in them. Again, though, when we talk about the plagues, and often you'll hear the term angel of death. There's never a term there, but we do know there was a death angel. God himself was part, either God himself doing it or sending an angel to bring death upon the Egyptians, upon the Syrians, upon the Assyrians. God is guiding and protecting us. When Daniel is in the lion's den, remember that story? It's interesting when you get, you know more about Nebuchadnezzar. I'm convinced that he was a Christian. I mean, he feared God. Remember, he was the one who went and lived in the woods like a demon-possessed man for 7 years. And when he came back, he magnified the God of Israel. And he says, he does whatsoever he pleases in the army, one army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And he sets up the basis of men, I think he's referring to himself, to rule over nations. He was a crazy man, and yet he was still a king. And he acknowledged God. And now, as Daniel is in the lion's den, he's there all night. And what do we see? We see the king coming in the morning. Interesting that he even comes in the morning. He's been in a den of lions who've been kept hungry. He's there, and he comes down, and he says, Daniel, you know, you can imagine. Here's Daniel sound asleep, laying on top of the angel as a pillow. And he's whispering, I don't want to frighten the lion, make you eat him if you have it. But Daniel. And Daniel says, God has sent me an angel. How often have these things happened to you and I that we have no concept that God has given us a guarding angel. But he does, and I think we can rejoice. We don't pray to those angels. We don't pray, God, you give me my angel now. We pray God. God sends us protection in the form sometimes of these angels. We see he brings comfort. Remember, after Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, he's starving. At his weakest point, you know, Satan says, just worship me and I'll give you some food. And Satan leaves him, and the angels come and minister to him. On the night that Jesus was taken, he's praying, and an angel comes to comfort him in his time of looking to the end. And so we see this idea. We see judgment. Remember, God sends the angels to Abraham as he's going to announce that Isaac is going to be born in a year. There are three of them. One of them is the angel of the Lord, who is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But as they leave him, now Abraham fellowships with them, feeds them. Notice they look like people. We're never told that Abraham understood who they were. I think he believed they were special, they were sent from God, but I don't know that he understood they were actually angels, because only Scripture tells us they were angels. It doesn't say, and Abraham knew they were angels, but whatever, the Scripture tells us they were angels. And then they leave, the angel of the Lord leaves them, and they go in, and they tell Lot, we have come to destroy this city. Did they produce the fire from heaven, or was that where God, they just called it down from God? I don't know. But it says they were the ones who came to destroy that city. And over again we see them. They stood, remember when Balaam, the unbelieving false prophet, is riding his donkey and he gets between two walls and the donkey sees what? An angel, and it's the angel that looks just like the angel God put at the Garden of Eden. He's holding a flaming sword in the air and the donkey crushes his horn and he starts beating the donkey. And the donkey doesn't even probably look at him. He's looking up. He sees this angel. And all of a sudden, Balaam's eyes are open. God, the judge. God, again, the one who brings judgment. He reveals, and they reveal again, the law of God. As I said in Galatians and Acts, we see that God speaks about the angels as they expound the law. And they also come to give great announcements. We see that again, the angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah. Remember when Elizabeth, his wife, they've been married a long time. She's not been ever to have children, much like Sarah. And God meets him. The angel meets him in the Holy of Holies and tells him he's going to be a father. And remember, he debates with him. And then the angel closes his mouth and he can't open it. Now, the Muslim said he only speaks for 3 days. That's what the Quran says. Our Bible, the Word of God, says he didn't speak until the birth of John. And when they were debating over his name, he says, his name shall be John. That's God through the angel working out, again, in that announcement and what happened to it. Mary or Joseph comes, an angel comes to Joseph to tell him what's going on. And let me just ask you, did Joseph understand how children were born? Because this is the sense you get of people who do not like the virgin birth, who don't like Scripture, and they think that Christians have always been these dummies, and we don't know anything about nature. Now, what do you think Joseph would have thought if one of his brothers or some of his close friends said, "Hey, Joseph, let me tell you know your wife's pregnant, but she didn't know any man." Do you think he's going to believe him? You're going to say, oh, yeah. No, I think God did that for a purpose. Joseph knew this angel was an angel, because Scripture tells us it was an angel, and he made himself known. "Joseph, your wife's pregnant with child, but she's pregnant by God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made her pregnant with child." I think that's probably the only thing that would have settled his mind, and did settle his mind, that Christ's birth, when Christ was born, his birth is announced how? By angels singing hallelujah into glory and praise. See, that's one of the first functions of angels. It's the worship of God. And now, as we come to our text this morning, just a little bit longer, come to the text. What's he saying? As these men are being addressed, remember the first chapter begins with the prophets of the Old Testament. And then in verse 2, he begins to tell us, but God has spoken by his Son, absolutely, completely. Scripture is settled when Christ gets finished. Old and New Testament. But he shows that his Son is greater than the prophets. And in the next seven phrases in verses 2 and 3, he lays out that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is Messiah. He is the God by who he created all things. He is the one who has inherited all things. And then in those last three, he said he upholds all things by his spoken word. He speaks and it's done. And then he says, and after that, he says, and after he had purged our sins. And again, everything is focused on Jesus as man. He's not saying he's not God. He's pointing out that he is the God-man. He's the creator. He was the Word before he was the Son. But now he purged our sins, and he's talking to these Jews who want to leave Christianity. They have accepted Christ. They've heard the Word. Now they're being pushed to leave and go back to Judaism. Okay? And so now he's addressing this issue. The first issue is of angels, because this is one thing that they really held to. The idea, the gospel, the law of God was given in the presence of the angels. Acts tells us, Moses tells us. But now, as we see that, finally it says, he purged our sins, pointing out, once for all, those who would be saved are cleansed by the blood of Christ. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now he has sat down on the majesty of high. And I think he's focusing on Jesus in the flesh. It's not hard to understand. The Word is God. The Word has always been God, the eternal Word. But what about Jesus? What's his relationship in this? Because he is the one they've said is Messiah. They know Messiah must be God. And again, he's proclaimed himself. Jesus has proclaimed himself as God. So now, what about Jesus? He's focusing on the person, Jesus, who is God and man, but he's focused on his humanity. Because Christ came not to save angels. Angels came to help man, to minister to men in salvation. So now, it says now, he sat down on the majesty of high. Jesus of Nazareth, equal to, and remember in Philippians, Jesus is the name that is set above every name. Now, we know that Jesus is God. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one name is Jehovah. All of God is Jehovah. Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Spirit. But now Jesus, as he comes as a man, I believe the Father has given him a work. He has obeyed the Father. The Father has said, when you are done, I will elevate you, Jesus, the Son and the Word, to heights of glory. And it is Paul writing in Philippians says, and he made him a name that is above every name. And Jesus in the flesh at this point is the greatest name of all, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now, and Paul tells us in Corinthians, remember, that when everything is ended, when Christ comes and the resurrection comes, he gives his kingdom back to his Father. Doesn't mean he becomes lower. It just, again, it's bringing out, I think, this aspect. Now, everything within the context of God and Trinity, God is one who rules in one. The kingdom and all is one. But now Jesus is magnified because he's in the flesh. Now, that is difficult for us to understand, at least me, that Jesus is a man, but he's still God-man. And this elevation of Jesus now at one point would be brought back in when we know him as he is and we see him as he is. And so this is the point now. So now he begins in verse 4 to draw focus to Jesus Christ, because God, the Word, does not need an inheritance. Everything is his by creation. It's also the Father's and the Spirit's by creation. They all is in unity, worked in creation, but it was the Word that was the creator by will of the Father. And so he said, being made so much better than the angels. Right off, he's starting with these angels who the Jews believe are greater than the prophets. They're greater than man. Now, there is a verse in Proverbs that's quoting from the Psalms. He made man a little bit lower than the angels. We'll get to that, okay? There's some debate there because the word angel in the Hebrew text is the word God. So if you're going to translate it word for word, he made him a little lower than God. Okay. Now, there's reasons I think that the writers translated it. The word angel, the word king, rulers can be translated Elohims also. But now we'll get to that later. But again, now, he made him, again, to be better than the angels. Jesus the man. This is the focus. Because the Jews all looked upon man as being under the angels. Okay, God made them, and you have to think, they were holy. They walk and talk and fly about the presence of God. They've never sinned. They never will sin. They're even closer probably than Adam was when he was made, as he walked with God and talked with God in the cool of the evening. So now this is the point. And now he's going to ask some questions and go back to the Old Testament to show forth how Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is greater than the angels. And he starts out by quoting from Psalm 2. In verse 5, he starts a series of questions and statements about Jesus and the angels. Just think, Jesus of Nazareth, a man and God. There's no question about his deity. The question is, who is Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross? Now remember, Jews despised that. That was one of the hang-ups. How could the Messiah die on the cross? The Quran says Jesus could not die on the cross because he was a prophet like Muhammad. Actually, he's lower than Muhammad. See, Muhammad could not have died that way either. God wouldn't let him. He was a prophet. See, that same problem that the Jews had. Christ the Messiah came to die for his people. That's what the Jews didn't understand. So now, four, again, as we look at that passage, he says, he has an inheritance. The Word did not have an inheritance. It was his by creation. He's talking about Jesus was the one who gained the great inheritance, and that inheritance was the world. Now notice, but he's also gained a greater name, that is, a name that obtained a more excellent name. And remember, the name of God is Jehovah. You can't have a greater name than Jehovah. But now, in the sense of Jesus, and it talks about the name which is above every name, it's a point in time as he's elevated. Salvation comes from Jesus of Nazareth, who is God. You're saved in the name of Christ, the Messiah. Okay? There's the emphasis, not an overemphasis, in the sense of you can't overstate it. It's not like those people who say Jesus only that are anti-Trinitarian. So now the name is elevated, but now note, for unto which of the angels has he said at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now in Hebrew and Greek, when you ask questions that deserve a yes or no answer, the question itself will generally tell you what's the expected answer. when in Hebrews, in Hebrew, in Genesis, when God met with Cain, and you know, he asked, where is Abel? And Cain says to him, and this is where Obama doesn't know anything about Hebrew, because he says, the Bible teaches every man, you are your brother's keeper. That's really not what the Bible does say. It doesn't say we're not helpful, we're to be love our neighbors and all these other things. But now again, am I my brother's keeper? See, he asked the question back to God, am I my brother's keeper? In the Hebrew, the expected answer would be like him saying, I'm not my brother's keeper. That's the imprint of that text. It's not raising the question of how do we watch over everybody, okay? So in this text, he's asking, which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee? He's quoting out of Psalm 2, which we sang several times in the last month or so. None of the angels were ever crowned anything. None of the angels were ever told that they are God's son. That you and I are God's children by adoption. But Jesus was his real son. In Mary, Jesus begot him. God, the Jehovah, begot Jesus in the flesh as a real son. A physical son who was always the Word. And now this is where his inheritance comes. As a man, he's inherited everything that's been ever been created. And so now he asked that question, and then he goes on, because the Jews really held David in high esteem, remember? But he says, and he says again to this one, he says, this is my son. Today, you know, I've set you upon thy holy hill of Zion. But now he says, and I will say to him, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Now he's pointing out the full intent that he spoke of in 2 Samuel when he told Solomon and David, both were told, I will be to you as father, you will be to me a son. But the intent, the end result is he's speaking about Messiah. Because God would set him on his throne. Another thing is, as you think about this idea of ruling in Israel, remember, kingdoms last very short periods of time. And even those like the Roman Empire that had went on thousands of years, they did not have a longevity of kings that were connected. I'm told, again, reading some of this, my work here, one of the writers says that Israel, the lineage of David, is the longest lineage in the history of mankind. It goes for over 400 years, all the way up through, the last king of Israel. And so you see it going on over 400 years. Now, it stopped, but it didn't stop because the Jews kept a lineage of who was the king. But Jesus is, again, the one that Daniel spoke about. His kingdom is forever, okay? And so in that sense, he's pointing out the lineage of Christ, of David. And so now he's drawing this together. And so, did God ever say any of these things to angels? And of course, the understood answer is, no, he never said those things. And you can imagine these Jews who are being tempted to go back into Judaism, give up what they have received in Christ, and go back killing animals and keeping the feast and all these other things. And now in verse 6 we see again the third verse that he uses. He goes back to Exodus, actually the book of Deuteronomy with Moses. He says, and again, when he brings in his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels worship him. He's talking here about the birth of Jesus in Nazareth. Remember what happened in Nazareth. When Jesus was born, what do we find? And the angels on the hills of the shepherds hear the angels singing to the glory of God. The Son is born. And you have to remember in this idea, Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups like them, they want to say, first begotten, that means he was the first one born. No, that's not the Jewish word. The idea of first begotten has no meaning about number one son. Remember, Reuben was the first one that was born of Jacob. And he talks about him, but he was laid aside. Remember, he committed incest with his father's concubines, and he removed him. And later on, Joseph is the one who gets the double blessing in Ephraim and Manasseh become his son. Judah is places really actually the firstborn, and Judah's on down the line. Okay, Isaac was not the firstborn. Isaac was born second, but he's the firstborn, meaning in stature and in glory and dignity and in position. The firstborn got the double portion, okay? And so this is the idea, when he talks about him being the first begotten, he is the first begotten of God. But also goes with that is the dignity and the position. Christ is the one who gets the double portion of the inheritance. Now, since you and I have become sisters and brothers of Christ by adoption, we are part of the inheritance. We receive an inheritance with Christ, but he gets the double portion as man. And so again, we will rule with him. Remember, he tells us we will judge the angels, says Paul. And so we see he lays it out before us. And then he says, again, notice, he brought him into the world. And again, I say this is emphasizing humanness. Because the word here is not cosmos. He already owned the world by the fact he created it. The word here is oikodomene, which means the inhabited world. And every place is used in the New Testament in reference to the world. It's generally referring to the Roman Empire, which was considered the world that was inhabited by man. And so you have a position here in Paul, in the writing of Hebrews. He's talking about Christ as man. He was the firstborn among men, meaning in position. Adam was the first created. He was born the Son of God. But Christ was born by the Spirit of God. Adam was born and given breath by the Holy Spirit and became a living soul, but he also was made in the image of God. And that image, remember, was broken. And so now he says again that he asked this question about Christ. He was given inheritance of the whole world, as we know. Every man, he's over every man, the inhabited world. And then he says, and to the angels also, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Who did that? And again, the question here again is goes back to the Word of God. If the Word is the one who created all things, the angels are created beings. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate form, the Word created angels, and now God has brought forth Jesus as a created image, even though millions before him have been born. He is the only one begotten of God, God's Spirit, in the womb of a woman. And so Jesus, again, is raised up. And he's the one who made these angels. The angel that protected the Garden of Eden with the flaming sword, he made him. Michael and all the other angels. And so now he says, but now unto the Son, he says, notice the wording here. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He doesn't want them to miss. Jesus of Nazareth is truly a man, but he's also truly God. He became Jesus. He was always the Word. He always was the one who created all things for and of himself. And so now, your throne, O God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Word is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And as Isaiah chapter 11 begins to discuss the kingdom of God, it's in righteousness. He carries the government on his shoulder. And the idea of the scepter was the rod that the kings carried in their hand. They could raise it and a man's head would be chopped off. It was a picture of his right to rule, and under law. Christ's rule is under law. It's a righteous rule. Christ doesn't do anything wrong and unlawful. He's not like a modern king or any other king after the fall. His word is the law, and he rules in righteousness. And so when he raises his scepter in judgment, his angels carry out his judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their sins, is crushed and burned and covered in the smoke and the ashes. We've been going through Amos, and God is judging Israel. He says, you will be judged. Righteously, Jehovah will judge you. And so, this is the one that these Jews are wanting to leave behind. And the writer's trying to promote this idea. He's greater than the angels. He's already shown that he's greater than the prophets. And we'll pick back up as we go through the book of Hebrews. And he says, and again, verse 10, he's quoting from Psalm 45 now. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation. He is the creator. You can't get away from anything that's dealing physical. We are physical beings. Angels are spiritual. You know, they could care less about a 57 Chevrolet, a John Deere tractor. The thing we go gaga over, men in our churches, whatever your pistol favorite is. You know, we go gaga over those things. We love certain things that we can hold in our hands and use. And they just make us feel whatever it is, great or rich or whatever they do to us. That's a man. And his point is, he created all these things. And Jesus is a man. Jesus understood. I believe Jesus, as a boy working with his father, felt so proud of himself when he did something and building into the shop, working with his father. His father would say, man, that's great. I mean, he understands all these things. This is the one who created us. He became a creation, part of creation. He worked with his hands. Further than that, he suffered in his flesh for us. And so he says again, you created everything from the beginning. You laid the foundation. It sounds like going back to the Psalms and Ecclesiastes. We talk about wisdom. He says, everything in your world will vanish. It's like a garment. Remember the one verse that Isaiah speaks of. It's like a field of flowers in the morning, beautiful. The sun comes up and it's parched. The grass withers. Christ has made it, but Christ will not wither. His kingdom is forever. He is forever. And again, his years will never end. And then he closes in verse 3 with that last phrase. Again, the most used psalm in the whole of the scripture, or actually scripture, Old Testament verse. He quotes from Psalm 110, which David is writing. He says again, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, he's going back to the most used Old Testament text to deal with this issue of angels with these Jews. This is a verse that every Jew had on the end of his tongue, because this had to do with Messiah. His throne is forever. And now God is saying, sit down on my right hand. Remember when we opened up Psalm 2? He's my son. This day have I begotten him. When we look at the book of Acts chapter 13, God tells us that that scripture had to do with the risen Christ. Doesn't mean he wasn't son in the birth of from Mary, but his point is, his point of registering with God was his exaltation as the King of Kings. And again, this day, when he comes forth out of the grave, this day is his being seated upon the throne, and it speaks of his pleasing the Father in everything he did. Remember, we've talked about Jesus of Nazareth growing up and how he'd worked with his fathers, and when he did something, no doubt Joseph praised him. You did that great. This is the same thing, only this is God the Father, Jehovah the Father, who had again coveted with him to give him a people if he would earn them, pay for their debt of sin, and lay down his own life and give all that he did. And part of that was becoming a man, to die for man, to be under the law's whip and under all the pressure, keep the law perfectly, be tempted just like men, and then die in his people's face. Those people he came to die are his. This is where Arminianism is. They're not all his he died for. They say he died for everybody, but Christ gave himself to die for people who don't become his. That's not the God the Father that we read about in the Scripture. He covenanted with his Son to give him everything and everyone that he would pay for. And now, as he comes out of the grave, when he said it is finished, death could do nothing else. Now in the resurrection, the Father says, this is my Son. I am well pleased in him. He is my Son. I want everybody to know it. And everybody will bow before him. And they will proclaim him. Glory to him in the name of the Father. And now as he closes, he kind of gives this refrain now. He's obtained an inheritance. And now he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? He's talking to these Jews who are being tempted to draw back, to leave what they have heard of Christ and go back and start burning and killing animals on the altar. Go back to Jerusalem and start worshiping in the temple. And what the book of Hebrews is saying, Christ is greater than everything in the Old Testament, the prophets. Jesus now has become the temple. In him dwells all the Godhead bodily. In the Old Testament, in the temple and in the tabernacle, there was a presence of God that was symbolized in those things. Here is God's presence. Now in Jesus Christ, he is the temple. No more lambs and goats and oxen. He is the sacrifice. He was the real Lamb of God. He is the high priest. He is the altar. And he's better than angels. He's better than everything else. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's all that we have in salvation. And he became a man. So we can't overstate who Jesus is, because you and I will be like that. He will never say, well, you're going to be when we get to heaven, y'all just going to float around like spirits. You're going to be angels. You're going to forget all the earth and all this, you know, wood and hay and everything. No. He says, I created all things to glorify my Father. I became a man to glorify my Father in the flesh. And I will glorify him in the flesh. And you will glorify him in the flesh. And we will be like him when we see him as he is. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give you praise and glory and honor as you have become man for us. And help us never forget that. It seems like a fairy tale. It seems so unrealistic when we think of all the glory and all the things that you've done. Angels are like watching a cartoon. But Lord, you are real, and angels are real, but you're greater than all. Help us never lose sight of Christ. Help us never to stoop to pray to some angel, to some saint. Saint Christopher never helped anybody on a trip, Lord, but you have watched over your people. You guide your people in the midst of the greatest of harm, and even through those things, that when we see you, we will be like you. And Lord, in the flesh, we will be incorruptible, like the angels who do no sin and live in the presence of God. But Lord, we will always live in your presence also, but we will have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our brother. And we will be able to walk daily with him and see him physically with our eyes. Embrace him, he embrace us as man, but in him dwells all the Godhead bodily. And therefore we will be with you forever. In Jesus' holy name, amen.